So we are in our study on soteriology. We have been working through answering that great and important question, what must I do to be saved? And we have for many weeks now been talking about the concept of faith alone. That saving faith deals with the content of our understanding of both who Jesus is and what he has done for us. We've understood that belief necessarily has to do with our confidence in the fact that he's able to do that which he has said he was going to do. And also cannot distance ourselves from the fact that belief necessarily has a component of a commitment, some level that we are saying that it is no longer us trying to save ourselves, but we understand that we need Jesus to step in and do it, and we are entrusting that to him. And that's why we've used this passage, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. And so now we're looking at these different passages on different concepts of different things, that how do they tie into the fact of salvation by faith alone, be it baptism or confession. And next week we'll start looking at forgiveness, and a couple weeks we'll look at the concept of repentance, and how do all of these terms that are very Christian terms, they're in our vocabulary, we use them all the time, how do they tie into salvation itself? And when are they necessary for salvation, and when are they actions that should follow after? And so we've looked at a few different aspects of confession. We looked at Romans chapter 10 and saw that confession in that passage was very much just calling upon the Lord to be saved. That if you are needing to be saved, there's some aspect of that where you are going to entrust yourself to him. You have confidence that he's going to save you, and that's when you cry out to him, be it verbal or be it in the desires and the passions of your own heart, one way or another, you are calling upon him, and that's when you are saved. And then last week, we looked at the fact of confessing before men, and just a few different options on how you could look at that passage from Matthew chapter 10, of which I fall into the camp of believing that the Christian will at some point prove his faith by confessing the Lord before men. The true Christian, if time were allowed, will evidence fruits. And if there is not fruits that are evidenced, there is a question in the life of that believer of whether or not they truly are saved. They should consider themselves again to determine whether or not they truly are in the faith. And tonight we look at another topic from 1 John 1:9, a very, very familiar passage to us. Many of us likely have it even committed to memory. But this concept of confession of sins. Now, we're going to deal with this a little bit more in depth, too, looking at it from other passages when we get to the context of repentance, and how repentance ties into this as well. But I want to look at this passage in particular for this evening. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Okay. So the question is, does this deal with salvation or is this speaking about something else? And so I'm going to give you both sides. I think initially, first of all, I absolutely believe that the fact of you confessing your sins is a part of what is necessary for salvation. Now, let me give you a qualifier on that. I don't believe that means you sit down and say, Dear Lord, like some in some of the other denominations would say, where they would sit down with a priest and they'd say, Dear Father, I have sinned and these are my sins, and let me delineate the sins for the priest. That is not what is referenced here. And that's not what it deals with. The idea we said a couple of weeks ago, that what it means to confess means that you are saying the same thing as a person that you are speaking to or that you are referencing. So you are saying the same things. You are confessing what God says about your sins, and that is that you're a sinner. That's necessary for the call of salvation. And I think that this verse could probably be used to argue that, although I don't think contextually that is what John is writing about here. I do still think it's a true statement. So let me just look at this again. We look at the verse, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We just talked about saving faith. Saving faith is believing that Jesus is a certain person and that he's able to do a certain thing. Saving faith is confident that he will do that which we have said he would do, and it's committing ourselves to him. I know whom I have believed it and persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. We've talked about this extensively. What have we committed unto him against that day? Our salvation. If we're being saved, what are we being saved from? Eternal destruction. And why would we be going to hell? Why would we have eternal destruction? Because we're sinners. That's part and parcel with the fact that understanding you need to be saved is recognizing you are a sinner. Today, there's movements in the church that reject the concept of even talking about sin. And you reject talking about sin, you reject the need for a savior. A savior is necessarily redeeming you out of something. He is calling you out of the pit. He is plucking you out of eternal destruction. So you can't separate sin from the need for a savior. So you have to necessarily, in some aspect, confess, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. Help me. Save me. That necessarily needs to happen. And that's, you could definitely build that into this context here. You know, we're sinners. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You cannot call upon the name of the Lord without recognizing the core fact that we are sinners in need of a salvation. That's salvation 101. I think we're probably all on the same page as that. I think we likely agree with that. However, I would argue that I don't actually think that's what John is talking about here. I think there's a different aspect of what is being said in this passage. You know, not to say what we just said is not true. I think it is true, and I think it's probably built in there implicitly. But I think John is talking about something else here. And so, again, as we've been doing in all of these passages, we have to look at context. We'll have to look at who is being spoken to, and literally what is being spoken about. So first, let's look at the broader context of who John is speaking to in this epistle. Who are the recipients of this letter? Now, John is writing to people that he calls his little children. Seven times he uses that passage in this short epistle. Children, he calls five other times. Brethren, he uses 17 times in the epistle. Who is he speaking to? He's probably speaking to the church. He's probably speaking to believers in one of the congregations of the time. And we also believe that because of chapter 5, verse 13, another very familiar verse for us. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. He very clearly in that passage is delineating that he is speaking to believers. At least at that point, that is what he is trying to get. So the broader context of the letter is likely being written to a church. So we're talking to people who are inside the door. This is not necessarily meant to be an evangelistic letter, but it's written to the church as we would expect. So the broader context of who we're speaking to implies that. And also when we look at the context of what's being spoken about, one of the main themes of the passage is how to live in a restored relationship with both the Father and with other believers. And I think that's what John is getting at here as well. We read it in chapter 1, in verse 3. Take a look at that again. They say, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. That there would be a connection, a firm, clean connection between the brethren. That's what John is looking for. That's one of the key references that he's speaking about here. So between the brethren, and then also jump down a few verses to verse 6. This is speaking about another relationship, this time a vertical relationship. If we say that we have fellowship with him, being God, and we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not the truth. We're putting a hindrance in our relationship with the Father. That we're by the fact that we are saying we are sinners, we are causing a schism in that relationship. There's something that we're putting in the way, as it were. So we see there that the purpose of the book seems to imply those things. And there's some other things that John is writing to say. He's also writing against heresies in the church, different things they have to be careful about. And he also writes a lot about warning about a faith that seems to be crippled or seems to have hindrances in it. We saw verse 6. We looked at the first part. If we say we have fellowship with him and we walk in the darkness, we lie. We do not the truth. There's something that we're deceiving ourselves. There's a break in even in our walk that's not appropriate with who we are as believers. Or in 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, what? The love of the Father is not in him. There's a break in the relationship. When we put our devotion and set our affections on the things of this earth instead of the things above, we are causing a break in our relationship with the Father. It goes on in 1 John 2:11. He that hateth his brother is in the darkness and walketh in the darkness and knoweth not whither he goes, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. This is speaking again of the break between brethren. That's not how it's supposed to be. We should love one another as the Lord loved us. 1 John 3:6. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth has not seen him, neither knoweth him. And verse 9, whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remains in him. And he cannot sin because he's born of God. Now, I'll just throw out there, there's a lot of these verses that we read, and they're a little confusing in the English. And they're a little confusing in every language, I'll confess. But you can get a little bit more granularity when you understand the tenses and some of the additional things that are used in other languages, such as this passage here in verse 9. It's speaking about whosoever is continuing in sin, continuing in unrepentant sin. It's not just, oh, you've sinned, that means you're not of God. That's not what John means. It means if you're living a lifestyle where you're not repenting, you're not changing your sin, it's just continual sin over and over again, then there's something that's wrong here. Because that's not how new life works. New life means that you were once born to death. You were born with a corrupted seed, the seed of Adam in you. The only thing that you could produce in your life was going to bring you to destruction and death. But when we have received with meekness the engrafted, the implanted word of God that has caused us to be born again, and living waters now pour out of us, and new life now comes out of us, we will necessarily grow. Absolutely, that's the nature of eternal life. You will grow. You can resist it in some capacity, but if there's never any growth, there's something wrong. There's likely a sign there that you may not have ever been born again. So John is, in my context, when I'm reading through this passage in terms of the purpose of what's being spoken of, is he's appealing to the church that he wants their practice to match that which they say. He wants them to walk in genuine fellowship, both with each other and between them and the Father. If they say they're in the light, then they have to love the brethren. If they say they love God, then they can't love the world. You can't serve two masters. Jesus told us that in the Sermon on the Mount. You would either hate the one and love the other, or love the one and hate the other. Similarly, if they say they abide in God, they cannot also abide in continual sin because they've been given that new spiritual life. And so there's a purpose in this passage, in the whole book, that talks about and is dealing with fellowship and restored fellowship and union with one another. And so that's the broader context, but let's look at the individual verse. The individual verse is this. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, I just mentioned something about the Greek, and so what I want to do is I want to just bring out something that's in here that isn't readily available in the English because we don't have this level of granularity in our language. Greek deals a lot more dealing with the moods and the tenses of the verbs, dealing with different things that we just don't have in our language. So when John is brought into our language, it seems very elementary. Many times you read it, it's like, oh, well, a child could read 1 John and probably understand most of what's going on. But when we understand what's going on the back end, it gives us a little bit more understanding of what's going on. So I'm not going to necessarily change what's being said, but I want to just add the additional granularity so that you hear it. So let me read verses 7 through 9 with that level and see if it means anything different to you. So if you want to follow along with me, starting in verse 7, I'll just add the extra verbs in there that imply what's being said. Okay, so he says, if we were to actively walk in the light, okay, we are actively walking in the light as he is in the light, then we are therefore having fellowship with one another. So we're tracking here. While we are walking in the light, we're having fellowship with one another. That's what John is saying. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, is actively cleansing us from sin. As we are walking in the light, we are having fellowship with one another. Jesus is cleansing us actively. So when there are sins that are done, it is cleansed immediately. It goes on in verse 8. But if at some point we would say at some point that we actively don't have any sin in our life, we don't have sin. We're not living in sin. We are deceiving ourselves. Currently, right now, we are living a lie. We are actively deceiving ourselves. And the truth right then is not in us. So you see what John is saying. He's saying if at any point you convince yourself that you have advanced beyond the state of sin, you're wrong. That's not the truth. The truth is we are sinners, and we are going to be wrestling with sin for the remainder of our life. But he goes on and is implying what we need to do about that. Verse 9 is the remedy for how we get out of this situation. We are going to live in sin. Unfortunately, that's the truth of being in the flesh. But what do we do about it? That's the key. That's what verse 9 is saying. If we actively confess our sins, he is faithful and just at that very moment that we confess our sins to forgive us our sins. And at that very moment, he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is dealing with fellowship with the Father. Because we know that there are times that we fall into sin. And many times when we fall into sin, we kind of cling to it. We say, oh, that's mine. I want to keep doing that thing. And John here is saying, no, the Word and the Spirit is saying, no. When you fall into that sin, you have to say what it is. You have to walk in the light and confess with the Father what is going on. Sin is sin. Sin is terrible. Call it what it is. Don't say that, oh, no, I have a right. I'm under grace. I can do whatever I want. That is not how Christians talk. That is what John is trying to get at here. When you are walking in sin, you are breaking your fellowship with the Father, and you are walking out of step with him, and you are walking out of the blessing of union both with him and with each other. So while we're in that moment, when we fall into sin, we are deceiving ourselves if we say that it's okay. You are lying to yourself, and the truth is not in us at that point. It's not saying that we're not saved, but it means we are lying. We are tricking ourselves. So we must then immediately actively confess our sins. And what this really means is that this is ongoing all the time. We are always falling into sin. It's not just something that you ever grow out of. It's something that will continue to follow you all the days of your life. Now, hopefully, the sanctification process is working. And there's going to be more victories. And maybe there's going to be longer gaps in there where you're not walking in sin and you're growing and you're able to rest and find your refuge in God and you're finding accountability partners and friends in the faith that you can pray for one another and encourage one another and confess your sins with one another to help each other to grow. Because you understand that there's fellowship with each other and with the Father while we are actively in this state of confession. And this is not just something that John talks about here. This is a very clear Old Testament passage as well. One of my favorite psalms is Psalm 32, where the psalmist writes about this exact situation. If you want to look at Psalm 32, I'll read the first five verses there. You know, believers are called to walk in the light. That's what we must do with each other. And when we fail to do so, we break that fellowship. Listen to Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputes no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all day long. Pause there. What's the psalmist saying? He's saying, when I lived in my sin and I just dwelt in my sin, my convictions laid so hard on me that it was like a boring, a bearing down and a roaring in my bones. When I kept silence, my bones hurt, and they waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. There was no refreshment. There was no peace. There was no fellowship. And there he pauses, and there's a Selah, a pause to think on this truth that when we are living in sin, this is what the Spirit does. He convicts us of that sin so that we don't have peace in our soul. But verse 5, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah, rest on that. All that is needed in that moment is to confess your sin. That's exactly what John is trying to get at here as well, that when the believer falls into sin, whatever type of sin it is, just come back to the light. Jesus Christ is the light. He wants to shine into the light of that light into your life and reveal all types of iniquities and uncleanliness. But he does so that we will have restored fellowship and union with him yet again. Fellowships are certainly broken, but God is a good father. And as a good father, he disciplines his children. And we don't like discipline. Nobody likes discipline in the moment, but he's using it to build us up and to bring us on to the next level of glory. He wants us to call sin egregious because that's what it is. It's terrible. It's what caused Jesus the need to come to this earth to die. We should hate sin. We shouldn't play light and loose with sin, but we should call it what it is. And when we do, when we agree with God about the terror and the unfortunate depravity of that sin, as soon as we agree with him and call it what it is, fellowship is restored like that. That is the grace of God, that his mercies are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness, O Lord. And so I just want to leave you with a few points of application on what we do this. First, I just want to encourage you that don't be crippled in your mind when there is sin that you wrestle with over an extended period. There are sins that we will wrestle with for much of our life. And we pray that the Lord will give us victory over them. But use those times of brokenness to let your brokenness draw you to the throne of grace. God is trying to draw you to him to show you that you are not able to do it on your own. We cannot stand on our own. He calls us into our weaknesses to necessarily prove to us that we have no ability in our own. We have to come to him. We have to confess that sin to him. We don't continue in it, but we need to confess it, turn from it, and try to walk back into the light again. Look at verse 8. If you're in 1 John 1:9, let me read verse 8. 1 John 1:8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Verse 10. Almost the same thing. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So almost identical phrases here. One, we're talking about ourselves, that we are not sinners by nature. If we say we're not sinners by nature, we're lying to ourselves because we're sinners by nature. That's true. We know that very clearly from the scriptures. And when we lie to ourselves, the truth is not in us. But verse 10 says, if we go another step and say, not only am I not a sinner, but I've never even sinned, now we're calling God a liar, and his word is not in us. We have to agree with God that sin is sinful indeed. We confess it, and we trust God to help us to sin not. And we do that by learning to abide in him, to learning to rest in him, learning to call upon him as our refuge and our fortress and our very present help in times of trouble. And we confess that sin and we try to move forward. And that's where we get. And so the first thing I just want to leave you with there is don't be crippled in your mind. Don't be utterly, what would be the word? Don't be completely torn down if there are sins that continue in your life. But confess them. That's the second point of application is at the same time, we have to be very careful not to make excuses for these sins. Sin is sinful indeed. It is terrible. We just said this fact. We must strive to break free through the power of the Spirit that is in us. The Holy Spirit is in us. The Holy Spirit that raised Christ from the dead is certainly able to give us victory. But we have to abide in him. And we have to rest in him. And we will run forward this race with him. And when there's a trip and when there's a fall, it's going to happen. But don't stay in the mud. And don't make excuses for it and say, oh, it's okay, I'm a sinner, I'm just broken. No, then you wipe yourself off, you get up, you confess it to the Lord, you say, Lord, I did it again, I'm so sorry, please forgive me, and he's going to forgive you. And then you run again. And guess what? You're going to fall again. But that's okay, because his graces are new every morning. And he's going to forgive you 70 times, 7 times, as many times as it happens. You just keep running. When you fall, you get back up and trust in his graces that they are new and they will restore you and strengthen you. 1 John 2:1 says, my little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. If any man sin, he have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Jesus Christ is there at the throne of grace, ready to pray for you, ready to forgive you, ready to wash you immediately the moment that we've confessed those sins. In verse 6 of chapter 2, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk even as he walked. We should chase after Jesus. There was some resistance a few years ago to the What Would Jesus Do movement, and I don't really get why there was a resistance to it, because we are called in this passage to do what Jesus did, to walk as he did. He walked righteously. We're not going to be righteous, but we got to strive after it. And as we strive after it, he is going to give us the power to do so. And when we fall, we confess, and he's going to wash us clean immediately again. Third application. If we choose instead to abide in darkness, rather than to wrestle through this pilgrimage like we are called to do, we will abide in broken relationships. I'll say that again. If we choose on our own to abide in darkness, to abide in sin, we will suffer. That is our own choice. If we are saying, I'm going to pick my sin over this pathway of confession that God has said, all of our relationships are going to suffer. Our relationships with all of the Christians are going to suffer. That's what this passage teaches. If we do so, our relationship with our Father is going to be marred, and it's going to be broken. And we need to be very careful that we understand the choice that we're making. Do you love your sin more than you love relationship with the Father? Then you embrace restored relationship with him and with those that are in your camp, those that are your brothers and your sisters that are alongside of you, helping you to run the race with joy. May these things never be that we are choosing sin over fellowship. Verse 6 of chapter 1, if we have fellowship with him and walk in the darkness, we lie. Verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So what we want to do is we want to have a genuine heart with one another, confess our sins to him. And another very good thing, I think Brother Bill said this morning in Sunday school, that when you confess your sin to someone, you don't want to do it again. Yeah, there's an accountability there. And that's James 5:16. Confess your faults to one another and pray to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. That's the beginning of the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. First half of that says, confess your faults to one another. We don't like that because that's humbling. That brings you down to the mud and reminds everyone, hey, yeah, I'm a sinner too. But there's a power in that when we hold one another accountable to say, I'm a sinner. I need your help. Will you please pray for me? I'm sorry that I wronged you. I didn't mean to. I wasn't thinking, or I was being selfish. I was putting myself above you. Please forgive me. And that's what we should be seeking after. Restored relationship with one another. And so, again, just in closing, let us be very careful about harboring bad habits. Bad habits that like to take root in our life, because there are those that every person struggles with individually. Harboring sin is a dangerous thing. Again, chapter 1, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. I don't think any of us wants to be defined by that truth, by that fact, that the truth is not in us, that God's word is not in us, that we're deceiving ourselves. I don't think anyone wants to be defined as someone that's lying to themselves over the course of this life. Be very careful about harboring sin. Be very careful also about resisting forgiveness. We must be quick to forgive one another because we've sinned also. We understand that we've been in that same position. Colossians 3:13, forbearing with one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do you. As Jesus has forgiven you. And how far has Jesus forgiven you? As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As far as the east is from the west, and we see in chapter 1 of 1 John here, the moment that we confess our sins, he forgives us. And we are called to do the same. We must be very careful not to harbor or resist forgiveness for those who are asking it of us. And I think another very serious danger is the embracing of pride. Embracing of pride is one of those terrible things that has crept into the church. It creeps into the church everywhere. But that's James 5:16. When we confess our faults one to another, that necessarily tears pride right down because it forces us to be humble with each other, to show our worst sides. And just doing so, and I'm not saying broadcast these things from the rooftops, but we should have a core group of believers that we can go to pray for one another and to hold one another up and to keep each other accountable. Let us walk in the light as he is in the light. I'll close with Colossians 3, verses 12 through 14. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. As John says in 3:18, my little children, let us love not in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. May these things be in our lives. Heavenly Father, I ask your blessing on the study of your word here tonight. And I just ask that you would help us to truly help these truths about how our relationship with you and with others operates. Help these to take root in our lives. Help us to understand the severity of living with continual sin in our lives. Help us to see, and Lord, like the psalmist prays in Psalm 32, help us to, I do ask that you would help us to feel that burden of conviction on our souls when there is a continual sin that we are not repenting of and not turning from. And that when we confess it and when we agree with you and we put it aside and we repent from it, we come back to you, fellowship will be restored. Thank you that your graces are new every morning. Your mercies are new every morning. You don't deal with us according to our sins, but you are quick to forgive. May we be quick to forgive others as well, Lord. And I just ask that you would truly help us to understand, and if there are those in here who are struggling with these things, that they would reach out to those that they feel comfortable reaching out to for accountability, for prayer support, for people to come alongside them to exhort them and to encourage them and to lift them up and say, it's okay, we all sin, but it's not okay to make excuses for it. At the same time, help us to deal with this tension, Lord. Even as I say it, I understand that there's a tension here, that we are still in this body of flesh that is corrupted and it will still fall. Help us to not be discouraged when we still fall, but help us to not roll around in the mud, but help us to get back up and quickly turn our face back to you and seek restored fellowship with you. And as we do so, Lord, we will give you all the glory, honor, and praise for what you are going to do in our lives when we walk in fellowship with you and with the brethren. Because as we walk in fellowship with you and the brethren, the church builds thereby. We encourage one another and we are strengthened, and your body is built up wherever it is in this world, Lord. And I just ask that your name would be glorified through that. As always, I ask that any truths that are spoken here today that are in line with your will would take deep root in our lives and change us powerfully. But if there is falsehood that is spoken contrary to your desires, help it to fall away and help us to forget it before we even leave the doors of this building. We'll give you all the glory, honor, and praise for what you're going to do. Lord Jesus, we pray in your name. Amen.